tonight. I appreciate you being here. And let me say for your encouragement, in my travels, I find that there's been a trend in recent years where Christians go to church Sunday morning and they figure they've done their job. And so you have a very superficial Christianity in a large part of the Christian situation. And so I appreciate you being here. And I have some things in my heart that I think I know and I think I've been shown along with others. But how, just to get them all to you, I need your prayer help. So if you just kind of quietly sit there and pray that God will direct me. I've got all kinds of things to say, but to say them in the proper order. You know, a lot of sound doctrine has been covered up in a blanket of sentimentalism. I've got to watch how far I go here because we're all so sensitive about our little pet religious sentiments. And we sang the old rugged cross tonight. And I think I already made reference to that. Thousands of unbelievers sing that with religious fervor. And they speak about, I think the word beautiful was in there, wasn't it? Isn't the word beautiful? Let me just say to you, unless you're thinking poetically or morally or some other way, there's absolutely nothing beautiful about the cross. It's a black, cruel confrontation between God and sin. And it's a messy place. It's bloody. Now, that may sound kind of crude, but I need you to understand that if you're going to go through the cross, you're going to go through crucifixion. Now, yesterday morning, I talked to you about crucifixion. Told you what an awful thing it was, the terrible pain and suffering involved, and most of our songs about the cross have to do with Jesus dying for our sins. Isn't that right? Jesus paid it all. He gave his life for me. He died for me. Jesus bore my sins. That's marvelous. But there's another whole body of truth that follows on that. That Jesus not only died for sin, but he died unto sin. He not only died as a substitute for us, but he died to separate us from the thing he had to substitute for. Why would Jesus die, give his life on the cross for our sins, our actions, and not do something about the root? This is where a lot of our Christian carnality comes in. We keep getting our sins forgiven instead of getting separated from them. I'm not being legalistic about this for a moment. I'm just saying there isn't a soul here tonight, including myself, if we are sincere people that don't hate our sins. Have any of you ever enjoyed your sins as a Christian? Or you enjoy them temporarily while you're indulging in them, but what does it do for you after? And so I'm glad he died for my sins. But I want to lay hold upon the fact that he also died unto sin. He not only substituted, but he separated. He not only dealt with sins, the fruit, but he dealt with sin, the root. When John the Baptist came, he said, he's laying the axe at the root of the tree. What's the use of taking care of the bad fruit if you don't take care of the bad root? The person who is given the insight on all of this, as I said last night, was the Apostle Paul. And I'm just going to put this up again for a moment. How many were here last night? How many were here? How many were not here last night? Where were you? Okay, I'm only fooling. Not your business where you were. Well, I'm glad so many of you are here. Well, we'll just do a little refreshing. Now, this is my attempt to teach. I'm a preacher, but sometimes I tend to teach. So, if you'll bear with me, I want to talk to you about it. The Apostle Paul... There it goes again. I think you'd adjust that if it didn't need adjustment, just to get my attention. This remarkable little Jewish rabbi by the name of Saul of Tarsus was chosen by God, as were other men down through history, and as are men today, for reasons best known to God. So let's not get into that whole thing. God chose David, and God chose Abraham, and God chose Jonah, and God chose all kinds of people. Why he chose them, that's his business. But God chose this little Jewish rabbi called Saul of Tarsus and made him the medium through which he revealed the truth concerning the new covenant people of God. It was given to Paul to unfold the revelation of the new nation, the new order, the new body. Up until Jesus came, the nation of Israel had been the people that God recognized. But he had to scrap them as a nation. He said, "How oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not. Your house is left unto you desolate, and the kingdom, the government, my government in the earth, is going to be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And so Israel was dropped in favor of a new nation. Now, all of Israel wasn't dropped, because all of the Israelites that became converted became members of the new nation along with the Gentiles. And so Paul said that he has made of twain, or two, one new body. A lot of people are concerned about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the nation of Israel, like America and England and China and Japan and Timbuktu. If it's a nation, I don't know, but it's just another nation. And there are things said in the Bible about it as a nation, like there are about Egypt and Syria and all the rest of it. A lot of that is only designed, I think the devil uses it to get Christians off the track of reality. Israel, as an ethnic nation today, has no redemptive standing before God. Jesus said, "Your house is left unto you desolate, and the government is taken from you and given to a new nation." Who's the new people? The new people is the body of Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles who are saved. Okay? Now, the Apostle Paul, in giving this revelation, wrote 9 epistles. And in those 9 epistles, he addressed 7 churches. And 7 is the number of completion. So we can consider Paul's letters to be the complete unfolding of the new revelation concerning the new redemption in Christ and the body of Christ. So in Romans, he teaches the truth about personal salvation. And in Ephesians, he teaches the truth about the corporate body. And in Thessalonians, he teaches the truth about the end, the second coming at the end. Now, responses to Romans, which we have all around us, the teaching that I'm going to try to develop tonight and tomorrow night, the responses to that are Corinthianism and Galatianism. Corinthianism is licentiousness, and Galatianism is legalism. The responses to the Ephesian revelation of the body, the Colossians didn't hold the head, and the Philippians divided the body. Every truth, I listen to me carefully. Every truth you ever hear Satan will try to get you to distort it. An old Bible teacher, when I was just a very young minister, was sitting in our home, and I'll never forget, he held up his bony finger. He was a skinny guy. He held up his bony finger. He said, "Son, you see that joint there? That joint is truth." I said, "You're down here, and you're on your way to get into truth, and the devil's doing everything he can to keep you from getting there." But he said, "Once you get there, he knows he can't back you out. So he puts plan D into operation. He pushes you over the end." Now, what was he saying? If he can't keep you from becoming a Christian, he'll screw you up when you become a Christian, so you're not a very good Christian. That figures, doesn't it? Isn't that like something he'd do? Now, I don't know how much this means to you, but I carry this outline in my head and in my heart. And I realize that I've got two tendencies in my nature. Never mind your nature. If you don't recognize the same things in your nature, then there's something wrong with you. But what's in my nature is in your nature. I've got two tendencies in my nature. I've got a tendency to be Corinthian. And I've got a tendency to be legalistic, Galatian. I got both those tendencies. It's amazing. Dewey's got it. Dewey got into the car this morning. We were on an errand, and he said, "Fasten your seatbelt." I said, "You haven't fastened your own." See, that's the legalism in Dewey. Then he said, "Let's rob a bank." No, I didn't say that. Had he said that, that would have been the Corinthianism. Don't play games with yourself. I mean, don't pretend that you're not what you know you are, because that only works out in the end to your own delusion. I know the tendencies in my nature. I got so many things I want to say to you. Well, where are we going now? We'll shut that off and we'll go somewhere else. All right, let's open the... How are we fixed for Bibles tonight? Good. Oh, you're great. You're great. Let's turn to Romans. We may not get out of Romans. I've been in Romans for almost 60 years and I haven't got out of it yet. Now, how many remember us laboring through the last part of the fifth chapter, starting at verse 12? Remember that? What was the word I asked you to underline? One. And how many men did we find in there? And one was? And the other one was? And which was the old one? And which was the new one? Oh, you're great. You want to travel with me? Be my rooting crop. All right. Now, up to Romans 5:12, Paul has been talking about sins, the nature of sins, the kinds of sins, and how we get righteousness for our sins. But with verse 12 of chapter 5, he starts to talk about sin. Look at verse 12. Whereas by one man what entered? Sin. Well, what sin? Adultery? Stealing? Lying? No, he's not talking about sin. He's finished with the fruit. He's not talking about the root. You get forgiveness for the fruit. You get deliverance from the root. After I've sinned, I don't need deliverance. I need forgiveness. I've already sinned. The time I need deliverance is before I do it. Lord, deliver me from the root. Now we come into chapter 5, into chapter 6. And when we come into chapter 6, here's what Paul says, and let's read it again. And today I read it again, And I jotted down in my margin 6 occasions that says I'm dead. You don't hear any sermons on that. That's the second and probably the most important aspect of the cross. Not only that I've been forgiven, but I've been killed. Isn't that good news? Hallelujah. You're not sure. I'm too young to die. Now watch this. The whole scene has changed from sins and forgiveness for sins and all the description of sins in Romans 1 and 2. It's changed now to sin. What is sin? Sin is the source of sins. Now where did it come from? Look at it. It says verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin what? Entered. Where did it come from? It enters. It has to come from somewhere. Let me give you a very quick scenario without going into a lot of trouble. When God created the heavens and the earth, when he came out of his whereverness and his whenever-ness and did his thing, if we put all of the Bible data together, I think this is accurate and according to the analogy of Scripture, as the scholars say, we find that the angels and we were created at the same time. Now, this may disembowel another one of your sacred cows, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whatever the beginning was, then simultaneously he created all of the created things. And Paul says in Colossians that among the things that he created in the beginning were principalities and powers and angelic hosts. So they were created at the same time, the heaven and earth. So within the span of a few days, angels, earth, man, all created. It may have been just a matter of a few hours that rebellion broke out in heaven. And Lucifer sinned. Now, what was the sin of Lucifer? Lucifer, if we understand the symbolic language of Ezekiel, was a magnificent creature. He was... Well, let me come at it another way. If God's going to make a leader, he makes him attractive. Either he gives him an attractive personality or his gifting is attractive, because God wants people to be drawn to a leader, not for the leader's sake, but so that the leader can provisionally take care of them for God. And this is why we preachers get in trouble. The charm or the attractiveness or the drawing that God puts in us as leaders, we think that's our delightful personality, and we exploit it. And so ministers get in troubles with ladies and with money and with popularity and with glory and with honor because they're not humble in recognizing that their attractiveness is not for their own person, but it's for the grace of God that's in them. You can imagine this magnificent creature, Lucifer, who was called the covering cherub. That meant he was the chief angel. He was the top dog in this newly created order. And the Bible said he had pipes and tabrets. It sounds to me like his whole vocal system was like a giant organ. So that when he stood to give leadership to the angels, he was not only beautiful, the Bible says he was beautiful, but he would open his mouth and the angels would all swoon. Now immediately Lucifer realized that he had influence in heaven. He said, why should I settle for being an archangel? So the 14th chapter of Isaiah tells us what he said. He said, I will put my throne on the sides of the north, and I'll ascend and be equal to the Most High. I'm going to be God. God says there's only room for one God here, and I'm it. So you're going to have to leave. Now, as I read it, it could be possible that when Adam, when the earth was made, that Lucifer had something to do with the earth, because the Bible says that he had something to do with the gems in Eden. I can't recall it all right now because it's not immediately what I've been studying. Anyway, when he saw Adam in charge of the earth and he'd been kicked out of heaven, misery loves company, and he said, I'll get him. And he got him on the very same score that he himself had fallen by. And he came to Adam and Eve and he said, God's holding out on you. For he knows that in the day you eat that fruit, you're going to be equal to him, and he doesn't want any competition. And Adam, like Lucifer, wanted to be God. And when he ate the fruit, he found out he didn't become God, just like Lucifer found out he didn't become God. And Lucifer stood in the shadows and gleefully laughed and smirked as he saw Adam get the same thing he'd got when he fell. Sin entered. What is our basic sin? Our basic sin is that we want to be gods. We want to be our own gods. Well, let me break it down more simply. Isaiah says it this way. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. Let's say it all together.
His own way.
Again.
His own way.
Now, let's make it personal. My own
way.
What is sin, essentially? That makes you what? Yeah, but in your mind, it makes you boss. Nobody's going to tell me anything. You know little kids are born that way? Man, they start to rule from the minute they come out of their mama's tummy. A man recently wrote a book entitled, His Majesty the Baby. Man, he's going to rule right from the beginning. He'll scream to high heaven. He'll get what he wants. And if you don't curb him, he becomes a devil. And that's our problem in the earth tonight. 100 years ago, we sowed the seed of relativism, and tonight, we're reaping the seeds of lawlessness. What you sow, you reap. All right, sin entered. And sin entered because neither Adam would be, neither Lucifer would be submissive, nor would Adam. How then is it going to be counteracted? It's got to be counteracted by a man coming on the scene who does not want his own way. And who will be so committed to God that he will be able to start a new race of people who are committed to obedience. Adam violated God's law. What did Jesus do? He obeyed. He said, I say only the things my Father tells me to say, and I do only the things my Father tells me to do. Even at the hour of his dying, he said, Father, if this cup may pass from me, but thy will be done. The Bible says that he did no sin. Never once did Jesus' will come against the will of his Father. But he obeyed. So what we read in Romans 5 says, by the disobedience of one, many became sinners. By the obedience of one, many became righteous. Now, where do sins come from? Sins come from sin. And sin is the bent of my nature as a fallen son of Adam. I'm born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And sin is the tendency in my nature. And something's got to be done to break it. So when we look at chapter 6, I want you to notice, I started to say a little while ago, I jotted these down. Notice how many times it talks about us being dead. Now, will you be honest with me for a moment? When you think about the cross, how many of you think about the cross as the place where you got your sins forgiven? That's right, you should. I do too. But how many of us do much thinking about the cross at the place where our history ended and we died? That may be the weak spot in our whole teaching to the people of God that has resulted in the vast carnality that has gripped the body of Christ. Now, let's just go over the first 6 verses again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, notice what it doesn't say. How shall we that had our sins forgiven live any longer therein? Doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Died to sin. What translation is that? Huh? Oh, I thought you said reversed, huh? I thought that was one I hadn't heard of. I thought I had them all. No, can I talk to you for a minute about Greek grammar? I don't know an awful lot about it, but this little bit I do. They have a verb tense called the aorist tense. We don't have it in English. And many times the translators of the Bible don't translate in terms of that verb tense. And so this is the way the King James Version is. How shall we then that are dead to sin? Now, that's true, but that's not what it says. What it says is, how shall we who died to sin? That's the aorist tense. Now, here's the meaning of the aorist tense. Something happens once for all, never to be repeated, with an ongoing effect. That's the aorist tense, and it's a very significant tense and is used all through here. How shall we who died to sin? What did we do? Now, hang on to this. I'm not playing games with your head. I want to try to arrive at a conclusion tonight. What has happened to us? We have what? Let me be right up front right away. You're not dead, and yet you died. That leads me to something else. That leads me to a division in thinking that you must have if you're going to understand the Scriptures, and it's the difference between the legal and the vital. The legal is what God did for you in the cross. The legal is what God has done for you. The vital is your response to what God has done for you, but the legal is already legally yours. It's a matter of you taking what is legally yours. All right? Now, I want you to notice the first word of verse 3. What's the first word of verse 3? What is it? Or. See, I got the King James Version. You're right. Well, it's a synonym of the word know, or are you ignorant, or have you forgotten? In the King James, it says, know ye not. God wants us to know something, not feel it. How many of you feel dead tonight? You may be tired, but you don't feel dead. I was afraid someone's going to take me up on that and... The point I'm trying to make is the Bible says you are, in some sense, you are dead. let's just follow this thing through. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were what? Into what? That's aorist tense. That's something that happened once for all. All right, let's go on to verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into? Now, the aorist tense says we were buried with him. All right, in your baptism, something takes place covenantally with God that is a fixed fact. That's why the Bible says there's one baptism. That's your start. That's where you enact the tableau of death. You are buried with him in baptism. That's death. We're not talking about forgiveness now. We are talking about dealing with the thing that created the things that needed to be forgiven. Buried with him. Now, as Dewey pointed out tonight in his remarks, and I appreciated it, I'm not going to be able to put it all together, but you never think of the redemptive act of Christ without the whole thing. Incarnation, perfect life, death, resurrection, ascension, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the whole unit. But for study purposes, we have to break it up in its different events. And we're dealing with the cross. All right, that's number 3. Let's go over to verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of what? That's number 5. No, that's number 4. Number 5, verse 6. I'm not going to ask you what the first word is because it'd be different to mine. But it's another knowing. Knowing this. What's God saying here? God said, you're not, you don't get this by feeling it. Somebody says, ooh. What's the matter? Ooh, I feel dead. Let's say knowing. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall... Hold your horses for a minute and go over with me to verse 17 of chapter 6. I want to show you the significance of knowing. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, teaching, which was delivered unto you. Being then, because you've responded to the teaching, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. People are living in sin and living in defeat because they haven't been taught. One of the general evangelical charismatic Pentecostal attitudes is that our brains are a problem. But my soul, your brains are you. At least your thought life, as a man thinketh. Paul says, study to show yourself approved. No. Paul's concerned about Christian ignorance. In 1 Corinthians 10, he said, I would not have you to be ignorant then, brethren. Which is a polite way of saying you're ignorant, brethren. God speaks to our knowing. We are delivered by knowing. All right, let's go back now and pick up number 5 at verse 6. Knowing, this is the big one. Knowing this, that our old man is what? Crucified with him. Knowing, how many of you feel crucified tonight? Feel crucified? You don't feel crucified. God's informing us of something that has happened legally in the moral cosmos. This is something that is true of us, and we've got to know it so that we become equipped to deal with the whole question of evil from the basis of knowing what God has done in Christ for us that is available to us. Knowing this, that our old man is or was, it's the aorist tense again, that the body of sin might be what? All right, you could almost make that an extra one, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And that's in the aorist. Now, let me throw something in here. Is the body of sin your physical body? If it's your physical body, then it's been destroyed. You ought not to be here. Well, you say, if it's not my physical body, what body is it? Hang around. We'll find out. You see, when we start to talk about bodies, in the light of Romans 5, who was the first man? And everybody that was born from Adam became Adam's what? What's the word we're thinking about right now?
Body.
Everybody that is born from Christ becomes Christ. See, you have no problem with the body of Christ, because you think in terms of the body of Christ. But where did you come from to get into the body of Christ? You come out of the body of Adam. Body, body, let's say body. That's corporate. We're not talking about Mr. Adam. We're not talking about the historical Jesus. We're talking about Adam and his progeny and Jesus and his progeny. One body. Old man, new man. So the body that is destroyed is not my body. See, my body is not a sinner. My body is morally neutral. My body does exactly what I tell it to do. Like one man says, your stomach doesn't think. Hello? Your body does exactly what you tell it to do. If you make your body a servant of sin, it'll sin. If you make your body a servant of righteousness, it'll be righteous. Your body is what you make it. Your body doesn't make you fat. You make your body fat. Your body doesn't commit adultery on its own. You make it commit adultery. Your body doesn't go into a bank to rob the bank. You send your body in. Body didn't think about it. Body said, what are we going to do today? We're going to rob a bank. That's a bit dangerous. I might get shot full of holes. Now As I'm trying to inform, I'm also trying to disinform. I'm trying to disabuse our minds because we say, I've been crucified with Christ. Well, if you've been crucified, you shouldn't be breathing. So it's got to be something other than a literal crucifixion. When Jesus literally was crucified, he gave up the ghost. I mean, it's death. Let's say death. Now, let words mean what they say. Our old man was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be destroyed. That we henceforth we should not serve sin. Now here's the last one in verse 7. For he that has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also be raised with him. If we have what? Now, this is not the language of forgiveness at all. We're not talking about forgiveness here. We're not talking about getting your sins forgiven. We're talking about dealing with the thing that produces the sin. That thing that produces the sin has got to be put to death. And legally, it was put to death in the cross of Christ. All right. Let me see if I can order this. Time does go so rapidly. Goodness. We've got to talk about these two men some more. That's essential. Verse 14, I want you to keep your Bibles close. Verse 14 of Romans 5 says what? Somebody read it to me. No, 5:14, brother.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come.
Adam is a type of him who was to come. Let's say it all together. Adam was a type of him who was to come. Who was the him that was to come? Jesus. Hold it now then. Adam is a type of Christ. What Adam did, Christ did like Adam. Adam had a whole progeny. Adam had created a whole race from his loins. Jesus created a whole race from his spiritual loins. All right? Now, notice the emphasis in this passage on man. Somebody said, don't you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, but let the Bible talk in the language it wants, in the areas where it's trying to say something. By one man's disobedience. Who's that one man who disobeyed? By one man's obedience. Who's the only man who ever obeyed God? All right. But we're talking about a man. Jesus, Adam was a man. Jesus was a man. Now don't get all tied up in Jesus' Godhead at this point. That's not important. What you've got to see is that as we were represented by Adam, the first man, we were represented by Jesus, the second man. Man. Man's important. The word man comes from the Greek word anthropos, from which we get anthropology. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, and it's important that where the Bible uses the word anthropos, you retain it. And I'll come back to this in a moment. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47. Here's where we get the two men again in juxtaposition. Verse 47. Somebody read it for me. The first man, the second man. We're talking about two men. Clear? All right. Jesus is not second as the very next after Adam. It wasn't Adam gave birth to Jesus. That's not what it's saying. But he's the second as the one to sire a race. He was also the last Adam, the Bible calls him, the last Adam, which forecloses the possibility of another species besides the two. There's only two species in the earth tonight. Two Christites. All right? Somebody read me verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. First Adam made a living soul. All right? The first Adam was a soul man. The last Adam, from his place in the glory as a man, it was a spirit man. The first man gives you soul life. The last man gives you spirit life. Two men. Hang on to that now. These two men are pivotal in history. Look at verse 46 now. Read me verse 46. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The natural, let me put it very broadly, the natural is what we have in the old covenant. The spiritual is what we have in the new covenant. The natural is typical of the spiritual. Let me put this in terms of Israel. Israel was the natural. The church is the spiritual. God's not going to backslide and have the natural again. Okay? How many understand what I've said? Everybody wants to get the natural back. Who wants to build a temple again? Who wants to offer sacrifices? Who? Well, people want to go to over to Israel and be baptized in the Jordan. So what? I just assume you baptize in my bathtub. Oh, that upsets some people's religion quick. But it needs to be said. In this age, there are no holy places. There's no sanctified ground. Well, I'll leave that. Now, there's another one that I want to get here. I think I've got it down wrong in my notes. Yeah, I have. It's verse 22. Somebody go back and read me verse 22.
For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all.
We've got two sets of alls. All in Adam, all in Christ. Now these are the two pivotal men in history. All history devolves around Adam and Christ. Now let me digress here just for a second and say something to encourage you. Because if you take that, you know, just snap, snap, open and shut, you say, well, I was in Adam, and then I got born again, and now I'm in Christ. That's true, but you're still somewhat in Adam. And this is the thing that we sometimes call the already, not yet. And believe it or not, that's a good theological phrase that you'll find scholars using. Already, not yet. Already I am a Christian. Already I am seated in heavenly places. But not yet have I entered into the full realization of it. So as a Christian, I am caught in the tension of being in both worlds. And it's important that I know to what extent I'm in both worlds. That's why Paul speaks about those that are within, the Christians, and those that are without, and how we who are within are to handle and deal with those who are without. Because we still live that way. Now, when the end comes, and we're glorified, there won't be any more them without and them within. And that's what makes us happy about the future. How many get tired of the tension? Wait till you're 77 and find out how really tired you can get of it. Adam was the beginning of an old creation. Christ is the beginning of a new creation. All right, let's look at the new creation. In Isaiah 65:17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. 2 Peter 3:13 picks up on it. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to what? A new heaven and a new earth. But I'm already in the new heaven and the new earth. How can you say that? For if any man be in Christ, King James says he is a new creation, or the Greek is very literal there, it says there is a new creation. I am already now spiritually in the new heaven and the new earth. But I'm looking forward to the consummation of it. I want a body to go along with my spirit. My spirit's full of life. It's my body's the problem. I understand Paul when he speaks about the body of his humiliation. How many of you were ever so anointed you thought you could fly? I am. Come on. I know there are other people here you're just too proud to admit it. For 6 months after I was filled with the Holy Spirit, back in 1932, I would dream again and again that I was flying. I'd wake up and I'd be on the floor, but it was You know, it was great while it lasted. Do you know if you're a spiritual person, you're born again, you've got the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit that now indwells you is the Spirit that's going to quicken you into physical immortality? He's there right now. And when you get really anointed with Him, I hope you'll forgive me for saying this, it's almost like He gets annoyed with the body. He said, I got plans for you. Come on, get with it. Paul said, my body humiliates me. My spirit wants to go. On one occasion when his spirit did go, he said, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, was caught up into paradise. He said, I don't know if my body went or not, but he said, I went. Colossians 1:18. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Christ is the first fruits. Now, here's our great source of constant encouragement for the future. Already, tonight, right now, there is one man and only one man. Just one man who has entered into what we're all going to enter into at the resurrection. Christ's resurrection from the dead was the first person in the whole idea of resurrection. Jesus was the first man to be resurrected from the dead and glorified and given his glorified body, and Jesus is now at the right hand of God as the sample, the first fruits, the guarantee, the one who's already made it. Hallelujah. The Bible says He alone has immortality. See, when you die before Jesus comes, you don't enter into immortality, because immortality has nothing to do with the soul, it has to do with the body. People talk about the immortality of the soul. Immortality is not a soul word, it's a body word. This mortal shall put on immortality. I don't know whether I shared this with you before, but when I found out 2 or 3 years ago that I had this serious blood condition and that they couldn't do anything for me, I thought I'd like to find out where I was going, you know, really get down to the brass tacks and find out, well, when I die, what's going to happen to me? I'd taken hundreds of funerals, and I'd been to hundreds of funerals, and I'd heard about people who have died, and they're now walking the golden streets, and little babies are posies on the bosom of our Lord, and all kinds of sentimental language, and I went hunting for it in the Bible and weren't there. And as Ruth will tell you, I closeted myself in my study several nights, and I just studied what happens when a Christian dies. And there's not an awful lot of poetry about it. Because the great headquarters passage on it is 2 Corinthians 5. And it simply says that when we die, we are present with the Lord, but not in a completed state. Paul calls it being naked. We are not clothed with our body. Now, you need to know that. Now, I come out of hours and hours of study with this one comfort, one little morsel. No posies in Jesus' bosom, no golden streets, no taking choir lessons from the angels. Just one little scripture. Are you ready? This is high drama. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we don't get our glorified bodies before everybody gets their glorified body at the resurrection. See? Now, that's why it's important to be sure that what you're thinking is based on the Word and not on sentiment. One great minister who had studied far more than I ever could have done in three lifetimes, said as he was dying, "Now I'll find out some of the mysteries." Somebody said, "Why is it so mysterious?" Well, we probably couldn't understand it if he tried to tell us. That's why John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be." Now, that takes care of it all. Somebody says, "Well, what are we going to be like?" "I don't know. He hasn't told us." He says, "It hasn't appeared yet." It's like the guy who preached the sermon on Paul's text. Paul said he was caught up into heaven and saw things that were unlawful to be uttered. The preacher took that as his text, and then he spent 3 hours telling everybody what Paul saw. Well, some of you will wake up in the night and laugh at it. Just a bit of delayed reaction there, all right? Second Corinthians 5:17. We'll start to move down now. When anyone is united to Christ, there is a new world or a new creation. The old order is gone, and a new order has already begun. James 1:18 is a fascinating scripture. If you've not incorporated it into your arsenal, "By his own wish he made us his own sons through the word of truth, that we might be, so to speak, the first specimens of his new creation." Now, I don't want to be disrespectful to the president, but I get a little edgy when he talks about his new world order. Because the new world order has already started, and he's not going to start it. But the new world order is not primarily a political order. The new world order is a spiritual order. And it's the order of the new creation, and the members in the new world order right now are all those who are newly created in Christ, and they are part of the new order, which is, the Bible calls it, the new heavens and the new earth. So that there are two distinct species. There's the old man, Adamites, and the new man, Christites. Can I just take a little more now before we finish? I want to talk a little more about the significance of the word man. If you don't get it clear that you can't play games with the Greek word anthropos, but let me show you how they played games with it. And I don't want to undermine your faith in Scripture, but I need to tell you that the American Standard and the King James and the Revised Version are probably the safest. A lot of others, and I use them, Weymouth, Living Bible, Moffat, another good one is Rotherham. They are, by their own admission, the Living Bible, is his own admission, is not a translation. It's an interpretation. Now, here's some of the interpretations. What is the Greek word for man?
Anthropos.
Anthropos. Say it all together.
Anthropos.
Now, here are some of the translations. Dr. Weymouth says self, as does the NIV, J.B. Phillips, 20th Century, Amplified, and Moffat. Monsignor Knox, the Roman Catholic translator, says nature. The Living Bible says desires. Now, all of those words in the Greek are not anthropos. What's going on here? Well, this is hard to believe, but when some men undertake to translate the scriptures, and they've got a theological predisposition or bias, that comes through in their translation. Let me give you another one. It's as old as the King James Version. Baptized. Do you know that baptized is not an English word? It's an anglicized Greek word. The Greek word is baptizo. And baptizo means to immerse. Put them under. But when they were doing the King James Version, all the ministers sprinkled the babies. And so they said, you can't say immersed, and you really can't say sprinkled, so just make a special word. And anglicize the Greek word. It'll sound very sophisticated. Call it baptism, and then apply it to infants. Now, that's a form of dishonesty. But I don't want you for a moment to be disillusioned. You need to know that there are thousands and thousands of sharp-nosed scholars who are digging through the manuscripts and say, quit playing games and quit playing games. And every time a guy tries to play around with a word, 10 books come out saying, you can't do that. You can be assured tonight that we have a very fine body of text in our Bible that is accurate. Especially when we've had men like Dr. Metzger in Princeton who has spent his entire life seeing that everybody puts the dot and the cross in the right place. But you need to understand that. Now, I want to finish on this. And tomorrow night we'll just talk right on the whole matter of Romans 6:6. When you retain the word anthropos, man, and you move sequentially in Romans, you go to chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, it's sequential. You come to 5, you come to 5:12, and 5:12 says, and sin entered by one man's disobedience, by one man's obedience, and you come on into 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? And then he comes down to verse 6 and he says, knowing this, that our old man, who's our old man? The Adamic community. Our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin, what body is that? Adam's body is destroyed. Now let me leave you with a little bombshell, and then you can go home. Paul put it this way. He said, the world is crucified unto me. Is the world crucified? Doesn't look like it, does it? Legally, the world has already been judged. Legally, the old Adamic order has already been crucified. It's done. It's dead. It's finished. And that's got nothing to do with your old man or your body. You don't have an old man. The only old man is you. I wish I was as old as you. There's not three people living in me. I used to think that. There was the old man, and there was a new man, and there was me. And we were in here. And when I did wrong, that wasn't really me, that was the old man. And when I did right, that wasn't really me, that was the new man. And I was a kind of a neutral umpire in here. And I was always glad to have an old man to blame for the things I did wrong. I was a little reluctant to give credit for the things I did right to the new man, but I had to make my theology fit. Imagine the day when I discovered that there was no old man in there, and there was no new man in there. There was just me in there. And that when I did wrong, me did it. And when I did right, me did it. And I couldn't blame anybody else. Now tomorrow night, we'll take this apart. If you've got the courage, take it apart. Praise God. Thank you.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.